And verse 1 says, and the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. Just giving you some background here. King Josiah had done the work. He just, as a young boy, became king. We've read through this before. They found the word of the law. He has read it, and he's gathering everybody together. Hey, everybody get together. Verse 2, and the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep, forgive me, and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove, for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. Now, what we're looking at here is a cleansing of the temple. Now, that cannot be forgotten that we've also just found money. We've just found the book of the law, which was remarkable. Because, well, what are we digging out of here? Stuff pertaining to Baal. Stuff pertaining to Ashtaroth. What I get in my mind is that the temple of God had been dissected into different areas. And one could go in and serve Baal. And one could go in and serve Jehovah. And one could go in and serve Ashtaroth. One could go in and serve these other gods. And what eventually happened is the remnant, the part that was left aside for God, became forgotten and overrun. It became the storage room of the church, where we were putting different things over there. And they've forgotten things. And they had lost things. We have been talking over the last few Sundays about humanism as it approaches and takes over the church. Sadly, today, there are many churches, both those that profess to be churches and both that truly are churches, that have abandoned God's reasoning and have adapted man's. And it is a crime and a blasphemy against the Lord. He alone is king. He alone is our ruler. His words tell us everything we need to know about life both in and outside of these walls. We must obey. We must follow. There is always another religion. There is always another way to approach it. But once we fail to obey God, we are serving a different God. Breaks my heart when people say, well, I'm this, you're Baptist, but we serve the same God. Well, do you believe that salvation comes from baptism? Do you believe that salvation comes from a flick of a priest's hand? Well, yes, we do. We do not serve the same God. Because that is not what my God said. That is the opposite of what my God said. And if your God said that to you, he's not the same as my God. Old Joseph Smith. He thought that he could merge together his vague religious ramblings with the Word of God. And yes, it started a movement. Yes, it is a very big movement. But they'll sit there and say, well, it is the same God. No, sir, it is not the same God. You don't even describe him in your book the way that God describes himself in his. We are clearly looking at two completely different gods. Your God, a small g God. My God, the one true one. Religion is a very dangerous thing to the creative mind. Let me add this. Let me take away that. God promises curses to those that do such things. And rest you assured, humanism, my friends, is a religion. And there would be many that would balk at that idea of humanism being a religion. But there's no debating it. They have their gods, they have their pulpits, and they have their doctrines. The Supreme Court even labeled them as such in the 1961 Torcoso versus Watson case, where it was rendered unconstitutional to make a leader, a government leader, a politician, swear upon the Bible or in God's name to uphold their oath. Now, that was 1961. How many of you thought that that was just recently? 1961 was when you no longer had to, by the Constitution, swear in the name of God or on a Bible. And not only does the Supreme Court say it, but in the books, the Human Manifesto 1 and the Human Manifesto 2, they both declare themselves as a religion. It is a religion, rest assured. And those that bring humanistic, fleshly, carnal philosophies into the church, they are setting up another temple, another altar, another section of the church where we serve both God and man. I've seen churches today, they have lost their minds in this reformist movement. Good Baptists, solid Baptist preachers who knew better, who should know better, that'll sit there and say, well, we're not reformists because we like the people. We're reformists because reformist doctrine is scriptural doctrine. Well, why not just call it scriptural doctrine? I'll tell you why they like to be called reformers, because reformers all have names. They're leaders of things. Oh, we all love Luther. Wouldn't it be nice if a pastor today had the church named after him? And that's exactly what they're going for. These Josh Boyces and Vadi Bachums and these guys are out there in the Southern Baptist Convention, in these G3 ministry type things. They're standing up, making names for themselves, giving their interpretation. Well, what a man ought to do is take his name off the table and put the Word of God on it. I am tired of Baptist preachers quoting other men who are quoting Scripture. I've seen that so often, where they'll sit there and they'll quote a man's definition of a Scripture instead of just quoting the Scripture. That is when we have put man in there with God. In Jesus' name, in Josh Boyce's name, we pray. Hey, we come together. We're the first church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the Baptist church. But hey, we are also the Vadi Bachum church. We're also this kind of church. Hey, our pastor is this. Our pastor is that. This right here, this man. I'm just a man. And I prove that to you on a regular basis. The pastors that have come before and stood on this stage, we are but men. The things we preach ought to be scriptural and nothing else. And when we get the Scripture right, it is not our name up in lights. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Churches are failing because they have begun to worship the opinions of man. Well, isn't this what the Bible says? Well, yeah, but Dr. So-and-so says... We begin to have issues. We begin to make trouble for ourselves. The humanist religion, sadly, is as big of a tragedy as what we see here. See, what they had done is they had brought in all these gods into the temple of the Lord. It's disgusting. It was wrong. And yet today we do the same. We carry in this other religion. This religion where I have a private truth, where I am able to privately interpret the Bible outside of what it actually says. And we bring that in, and all of a sudden, there's issues. Well, I know the Bible says I ought to be forgiving, but I think I ought to seek my perverted sense of justice where I scowl at them until they realize how bad of a person they are. Well, instead of me tithing, I'll do this. Instead of me serving, I'll do that. Whenever we disobey the Lord for our own wants and whims, we serve a different God. We need to be mindful of it. There's a vast, huge problem with the religion of humanism. Actually, two. The first one, man is not God. There is one. If man was God, I'd understand some of the stuff that they would say. But there is a God. He will be the judge of all. And if I listen to anybody other than what the judge says, I'll be in trouble. The second problem is that the gospel of humanism, relative morality, doesn't work and often leads to intense conflict. See, here's the thing. If I've got a set of beliefs, that's my truth. right? From a worldly perspective, that's my truth. I think this is right. I think that is wrong. Now, Brother Steve over here, he's got some thoughts, and that's his truth. And you've got your thoughts, and that's your truth. The problem is, if we were to sit there and we were on floaty islands of our own, you could have your truth, and I could have my truth, and everything's wonderful. The problem is, we don't live on floaty islands of our own, do we? We've got to work together. We've got to share. We got to share the block. We got to share the government. We got to share the water. So what happens when we take humanistic thinking of you're right and I'm right and we're right and as long as we don't disagree with each other, we're all right? What happens when I take that and I apply that to serious problems? Right? We have a mess. So in looking at them as a religion, what is their doctrine? This came out of the book. So they wrote it, not me. They define their beliefs as a commitment to the perspective, interests, and centrality of human persons. A belief in reason and autonomy as foundational aspects of human existence. A belief that reason, skepticism, and the scientific method are the only appropriate instruments for discovering truth and structuring the human community. A belief that the foundations for ethics and society are to be found in autonomy and moral equality. Now let's break that down a little bit, because that was a mouthful and I'm not a great reader. Their belief is very simple, that through the scientific process and the equality of mankind and a little bit of compassion towards each other, we can come to individual truths and we are to uphold those. Now that is a problem. Now do me a favor, who here agrees that murder is wrong? Murder bad, right? We all agree, murder bad. You come home, there's police at your neighbor's house, murder had taken place. You'd sit there, you'd say, oh my, what a shame, that is terrible. Prove that murder is wrong via the scientific method. Now, you know the scientific method, right? Remember from school, hypothesis, experimentation, conclusion, right? Within that, there's very variables within the thing that you're playing with, but you get it right. Go ahead and prove to me that murder is wrong. Now, what about lying? Can we prove that lying is wrong? Well, no. Can we agree that lying hurts society? We get mad when the politicians do it. We get mad when the billionaires do it. We get mad when our employers do it. We get mad when anybody around us lies to us. But can you prove it's wrong? We can't. Well, you see, it leads to certain bad conclusions and bad stuff happens. Well, you say it's bad, but the person who lied benefited, so how can it be wrong? Right? Well, now, let's go back to the murder thing. What we get stuck up on, let me give you a for instance here. A man lays comatose in the hospital. Given medicine and a certain period of time to heal, he will come out of his coma and be a perfectly functioning, healthy human being. But over in the emergency room, there are five people. One needs a heart, two need kidneys, one needs a liver, and then the other one, what do we do? We said heart, lungs, kidney, liver, pick another organ. That man is a perfect match for all five of those people. It would take but a slip of a needle to help five people live. Do we do it? Now, based on the scientific method, it's really going to come down to what values you put on the variables. If I'm the man in the bed, don't kill me. Yeah? If I'm his wife, his daughter, his son, his friends, his family, I would say, don't kill him, right? That is relative morality. Relative to what they believe, it would be wrong to kill that man. Now, let's take a look at the five. They've got loved ones who all want to see them walk out of the hospital. Perhaps those in the bed are like, hey, listen, I would really much rather live than this person. Now we've got a bit of a contest. How do I gauge this? Do I say which one is a better, who's more productive in society? Who's got a better chance of living? What do I do to decide whether or not we kill this man for harvest? Now to us, we would think that that is a just a horrendous thing. But it really is part of the daily dialogue. Euthanasia has always been on the table. So do we euthanize him to provide the life? Now, you sit there and you'd say, well, brother, this is very easy. We do not kill. Thou shalt not kill. We don't do that. That's us with our very static morality. How dare we? I'm not going to kill someone, even if it saves five others. And then somebody would sit there on the other side. Let's say one of their children, one of their spouses would say, so you will let my wife die to save this person's life. Do you see the pickle we get in with relative morality? Now, I as a legislator must sit here, and I've got all these people in the room, and they are hollering, and they are yelling over what the moral, decent thing to be done is. How long do you think it would take that legislator to come to a conclusion? Everyone would have died by the time he got to it, I'll guarantee you. It would not have been quick. These are the problems with relative morality. When we decide based off of it, if it was just you and me in a perfect classroom where I'm sitting there writing a paper, we could daydream all sorts of scenarios. But the thing is that real life doesn't happen in the mind. It doesn't happen in theory. It happens in reality. This man will get up soon. These people will pass away soon. We must make the decision. This relative morality is not strong enough to bear the weight of actual reality. In a world where we shun the idea of reality, where we shun the idea of solid truth, right? In this world, there's no way of knowing where to put your foot. That's why we've got cancel culture. That's why we've got issues on social media. That's why we've got politics in the state that it is in today. Because everybody prioritizes things differently. Everybody puts weight on things differently. Everybody thinks differently. And it is not a matter of us controlling thought. We'll look at that later. It's not about controlling thought. It's about living in a life where things happen. And not in a room where we can sit there and puff our chest for being able to quote Sartre, being able to quote all these famous people. And, oh, aren't I so very intelligent? Oh, aren't I so very wise and witty? We go out on the internet, we make comments, and we talk about philosophers who didn't live long enough to actually see their philosophies put into place. I firmly believe that we should take some of these humanistic philosophers from down through the ages, make them come and make them live in this society that they've created, and let them tell me what they thought. Now come on over here, take a look. I want you to pick a bathroom to use. Well, sir, this isn't really a difficult thing. Bathrooms are very easy. Oh no, bathrooms are relative. Hey, now please come on over to the medical facility. One of the first questions, what do they ask? They ask your name. What's the second thing they ask? Are you male or female? Right? Right? No. It is relative now. What do you think? Well, now hold on. Wait a minute. If they don't know my proper status, if they don't know what I really am, could they not make a decision that could end up hurting me or a potential baby? Or would that, hey, you tell me, it's all relative now. The thing is that they've built a structure that does not hold. That does not work. That is their doctrine. You are right and I am right. And the only good way to behave is to never tell anybody that they are wrong. What is it that they say today among some of the more extreme social justice warriors? That to disagree with us is to cause genocide among us. Well, you don't believe I am what I say I am. The 98th gender. You don't believe that that's what I am. You're trying to genocide us. I don't think that's the point. I've never sought the death and destruction of other people. I'm all for education, but I'm not for death and destruction. So that word genocide, that don't mean what it's supposed to mean. They've got a wrong kind of doctrine. And they beat it from pulpits. We know what their pulpits are. You've heard me say it before. It is education. It is entertainment. And now we have found a third loop and where we can indoctrinate people in this humanistic philosophy, and that is the workplace. I was talking to somebody from the apartment industry, and we would all laugh about the training videos. Training videos were a two-day process. You had to do them at least twice a year. They taught you about fair housing. They taught you about law. They taught you about important things. And you know what? For as big of a pain in the neck they were, I understand why. Right? There are people out there that take advantage. It's good for me to know the law if I'm making decisions like that. It's good for me to know this. Well, now they have added another eight-hour set. And that is wokeism. Now, why do I need to know that? I'll tell you very easily, when I was working in the apartments, to decide who got an apartment and who didn't, we had a crackerjack system. I put your name, your social security number, your information into the computer. They set the parameters for who we were looking for, who they weren't looking for. I didn't need to know your age. I didn't need to know your gender. I didn't need to know your skin color. I just needed to know your financial information. I hit send. The wheel would go around a little bit, and I'd get a red. I'd get a yellow. I'd get a green. Just so you know, you want green. And if they were green, you're in. If you were yellow, you got some work to do. And if you were red, come back in 7 years, we'll talk then. That was it. I didn't need to know anything else. We've got a system that works, that would protect this brand new ideology, that would make this brand new ideology work just fine. But no, we must also teach you here. Why? Because otherwise you may disagree with somebody, and that would murder all of them if you disagreed with them. It's almost like believing in fairies. You gotta clap real loud, and if you don't clap, then they die. I don't have to agree with you to keep you alive. It just doesn't make any sense. None of us have lives that are so feeble that the moment people disagree with us, they would end. There is a doctrine, there is a pulpit. And you better believe they have their own savior as well. What is their savior? Compassion. Compassion. A man breaks into a store, robs it blind, smacks the teller falls, cracks her head open. She's paralyzed for the rest of her life. But the poor guy, he was molested as a child. He grew up in poverty. He's a black man. He's a gay man. So we must keep these things into account, right? In a world of moral relativism, well, yes. In a world where a woman was now been maimed for the rest of her life, and this person made a willful decision to harm somebody, now in my mind, that's attempted murder. In my mind, that's theft, that's robbery. And it's not because it's my truth, it's because it's what they actually did. They went in there, they assaulted somebody, they took things that were not theirs. By very definition, by structured definition, that's what they did. Oh, but you got to show some love and some compassion. We can show that love and compassion in the jail. Because that is what we decided as a society we would do. Now, I tell you what, if somebody that we were less sympathetic about were to go in and commit those crimes, we'd throw the book at them. That's not good. Right? We have always said, there's always been the battle of you can't treat some people better than others, right? But you can't flip the script and say, well, we're making things better. Moral relativism is a trap. You end up always having to put somebody down to raise somebody up. Instead of us treating everyone equal as God has commanded us to treat them. We ought to love our enemies. We ought to love those that are our neighbors. That pretty much gives us everybody, right? We follow God's rule. You want to talk about real compassion? Let's talk about coming down, dying on the cross for our sins. You want to talk about real compassion? Let's talk about how often God forgives us after we're saved. You want to talk about real compassion? That God preserved His word so we know how to act so when we meet Him, we know what to do with our lives. That's compassion. Telling somebody, hey, listen, you're going to hurt yourself doing that. Hey, listen, you're going to get hurt for doing that. Hey, listen, you're going to hurt somebody else for that. That's compassion. But telling somebody who's about to create harm to themselves or somebody else that it's okay because you've got reasons. You didn't grow up with people liking you. Go ahead, break the rules. Break the laws. What a shame. In that society, it's all well and good, again, when we're sitting around the coffee shop and we're saying, hey, this is what we think should be the life should be like, that, hey, people who are disadvantaged ought to have the right to rob every now and then, ought to have the right to hurt every now and then because they've been hurt. I heard that back during the BLM riots. What you're looking at is people expressing their trauma. Yeah, I bet trauma would be wrong, wouldn't it? To be a child looking out in the streets and seeing people throwing bricks at each other? Would that not be traumatic? Oh, it's relative. It's relative. I must be seen as the compassionate one. Oh, no, give them a pass. Oh, no, tell them their behavior is good. Oh, they've got their Savior, and it's compassion. Now, what do I mean that it's their Savior? Listen, it doesn't matter if I'm a good person or a bad person. As long as I'm willing to bow to the God that is you, I'm a good person. Is that not what we say? Well, do you agree in transgender ideology? Do you agree in abortion? Do you agree in these hot-button topics of today? No, I don't. Well, you're a bad person. You're not compassionate. And you see, as long as I have compassion, anything is right. Anything is justified. As long as I throw compassion in there. You don't understand what compassion is. I've got a little girl. She's picked up a new trick. She likes to jump off the top of stairs now. Oh, yeah. Pray for us. We might not survive this. Now, to be compassionate to her would be to allow her to do so and make a little quippy joke in there and say, hey, listen, you know, she's going to be tough. She was raised by boys. Well, you ought to allow her to do it, this, that, and the other. But I tell you what, ain't no one going to be with me in the middle of the night when we're in the hospital waiting for them to set her leg. Right? I am not compassionate for letting people hurt themselves. I am not compassionate by seeing the danger and not saying anything. Or sitting there going, well, if you think you're a cat, I guess you're a cat. No, that's not compassionate. That person's going to hurt themselves. That person's going to get hurt. Right? That system doesn't work. And then we're all for compassion when somebody wants to go through surgery and hormonal modifications. But when the person all of a sudden decides they don't want to do that anymore, they crucify that person. Why? Because you're ruining this idea of compassion. If you tell people that taking these injections and taking these hormones has thrown you off and hurt you, you're not good for our cause. You're not compassionate anymore. And now somebody that we have disfigured, somebody that we have hurt on a genetic level, on a hormonal level, that person has no one to show care, love, or compassion to them. No one to be there for them. They claim compassion, but it's only compassion for the people that have compassion for us. You prove we're wrong, we'll bury you. You go against what we say, even if you were one of us, you go against it, you learn something about it, we'll flay you alive in public. We do not actually believe that the humanist desire is for actual compassion. It is instead for, don't hurt me, and I won't hurt you. That's such a guns-drawn level of religion is not good. Not for the people involved, and not for people like you and me who despise it. So they have their doctrine, they have their pulpits, they have their Savior. One prolific writer on moral relativism is a man by the name of Joseph Goebbels. He believed that truth should be chosen, and ultimately, because mankind, the general populace, doesn't quite agree, that the government should decide what one truth or what truth we're going to push, what series of them. And that could be done either by the majority vote, or that could be done by an elite group of people. And by the way, humanism always leads to elitism. It never leads to anything else. You look through history, wherever we begin to lift up man, we quickly begin to realize that some people don't get it. Some people ain't got their stuff together. They don't have a good mind to them. So we must give that to who? A powerful elite. And we see that exercise itself through society since man's been here on earth. But going back to it, one way or the other, it must be put into the hands of government to dictate what is the common social thought. So Joseph Goebbels, he put a lot of work into this and a lot of writing into it. He believed that the building of society and restoring of the dignity of the people and the respect of the people was the most important thing, even if what he did was considered by some to be immoral. As long as it restored dignity to man, as long as it made folks feel pride again, and as long as they were able to in some way influence the decision, even though it's us telling them what to do, it's a good practice. It doesn't matter who tells you. This person was so much of a humanist, they went to war with both the Jews, the Catholics, and the Protestants. Or sorry, not both, but with the Jews, the Catholics, and the Protestants. Oh, and he had some things to say about the Arabs as well. Just any religion was a bad kind of religion, except for the one he believed that they should push. That is the very frame and organism that we have in today's society. As a matter of fact, some people, without crediting his name in our government today, quote Joseph Goebbels. That is why, where did this philosophy not only just show up, but is now being railed through our ears? How has this become such a big thing? How has this new philosophy become such a big deal that the government is supporting it, and they're putting it into the schools, and they're putting it into the workplaces? How is that happening? I can't think of any ideology that has been pushed so hard as the LGBTQism is today. What? How? Well, Joseph Goebbels. Now, you know what's funny about that, though? Is the people that read his writing at the time, they loved it. They loved it. They thought it was great. They said, yes, this makes perfect sense. Now, if you don't know your history, Joseph Goebbels ended up taking over for Hitler for one day. That's who he was. He was the propaganda, he was leader of the propaganda machine for the Third Reich. Isn't that fancy? We still have people that quote him today. The idea that government takes over. Government pushes the agenda. Government tells you what's right or what's wrong. Now, for again, referring back to history, society falls into the same loop when it comes down to who's in charge. When God founded the earth, God was king. He was the law. He was the king. As things progressed, the king, a human being, became law. If the king said it, it was law. Then what happened? Well, we got a little smarter. And now the law is the king, right? The law is the king. And man, we write the law. Americans, we've enjoyed law is king for quite some time. Now here's the problem. Who decides the law? The people. And we've gotten into a problem, like we've gotten to in the past, where we realize some people's elevators don't go all the way to the top. So what do we need? Well, we need an elite faction of people to do what? To tell us what is right. To not only decide morality, but to legislate that morality. Right? And then what happens? Well, from the elites, we always see the elite devolving into one, look back at the Rome before Julius Caesar. There were senators. There were representatives. Was it a corrupt system? You better believe it was. But that corrupt system of elite people turned into what? An emperor. And what happens after that? The emperor falls, and no longer is the king law, but the law becomes king again. And we repeat the cycle over and over and over because the religion of humanism is a moral wasteland. It cannot stand under the weight of society. It must always collapse and then rebound. It is not sufficient to handle what we have. So let's go back to our text then. We don't belong at their altars. Verse number 2. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. What was the first step that they had to do to get false religion out of the church? They had to get everybody together, and they had to read the word. They got the priests, they got the prophets, they got the young people, they got the older people, the small and the great, they got them all together. And what did the king do? He read the word of God. If we want to get nonsensical relativism out of a church, the very first thing we got to do is to keep the word of God as central. And only. Not the Bible plus Dr. So-and-so. Not the Bible plus this or that. The Bible. I've met a lot of men who wrote eloquent words and gave great explanations of Scripture, but they did not write Scripture. The book is the book. It will prevent a church from falling into religious humanism. It'll kick it out once the book is read. Let us read the book. Let us read the book only. And that's where my reformer friends would see, aha, see, sola scriptura. Why don't you just say read the Bible? Come on, what are you? What are you? I didn't bring my Latin book with me today. Let's just call it what it is. Read the book. Repeat the words to everybody. I'll tell you what, if we had more pastors, more preachers and teachers in the book, we would have stronger churches. We would have stronger churches. If the people who make up the church were sufficiently in the book, we would have better churches, stronger churches. Well, I got young people, they're leaving the church left and right. Did you teach them the word? Well, they were there. Listen, if you think some of these 5, 6, 8, 10-year-olds are following every word I'm saying today, they're not. They must be taught. Those kids with my name, it's my responsibility to teach them. I must teach them. If not, it's not the church's fault. It's mine. If they walk out without knowing something, let me clarify. If they walk out without knowing something, that's my fault. Now, a kid may go, a kid may stay. There's no telling. It's all about whether or not they follow after the Lord, they love the Lord. That's between them and the Lord. But if that decision takes place and I didn't teach, it's on Dad for not teaching. I missed an opportunity. Everyone must read and understand the Word of God. So that way, when we've got somebody up here who ain't quite right, we know. That way, when we're reading through an article or reading a book or we're talking to somebody on the street and we hear something that's not Bible, we know. And we can stand up and not say Dr. So-and-so and not say Pastor So-and-so, but say, thus saith the Lord. See, it's not about following after a man. It's not about, well, listen to what your pastor says and don't do anything else. That's not the sermon tonight. You listen to the Word of God. And that pastor ought to be preaching the Word of God, and that's the way it ought to be. The Word of God alone. It must be read. It must be repeated. We don't belong at their altars, and their altars don't belong in this church. We preach the Word of God. Verse 3. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. You know what he did? He didn't stand up and promise all of that they would all do it. He stood up and he said, I will do it. And what do we see the next part of that verse? Everybody stood to that commandment. We'll do it. We'll do it. If the leaders of this country were to stand on the providences of God, on his theses, on his word, we would have a better country. But until man lays aside the nonsense, the money hungering, the war mongering, all the nonsense that they do, we will not find peace. We will not find a better society. Until murder is always wrong, theft is always wrong, until lying is always wrong, until the betterment of the people must always be about what we can actually provide as a society, right? Well, we need to have more social systems. We need this, we need that. And if, let's look at looting or theft. We got a big theft problem with grocery stores today, right? So we had a big problem with the grocery stores. So what do? Well, the grocery stores just need to let them go. And I'm not for anybody chasing anybody out of a grocery store. Don't put your life on the line for a box of cereal. Don't do it. My point being this. Well, there's nothing we can do. They're disadvantaged. Let them have it. Okay, well, what do we do like in Chicago where all the stores pack up and they leave? Oh, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll have government-run stores. They're talking about that over in Chicago, by the way. We're going to have government-run stores. Okay, well, where will you buy your products? We will buy them from companies. And what happens when people come and continuously steal from you? What will happen to the government funding for that? Well, we'll have to lower the prices from the people producing things. Well, what happens when the people producing things don't want to sell at lower values and they decide to get into a different kind of business? Well, we will force people to produce things. Well, how do you force a free agent, a free person, into making or having a job they don't want? And do you see now where we are? Well, we're going to have to decide who does what jobs. What about their passions? What about their desires? What about? Forget about that. Somebody needs to make the Raisin Bran cereal. Someone needs to make the baby wipes. We must legislate and mandate these things because that is what is good for all the people. And before we know it, we've compassionated and we've reasoned ourselves into slavery. I tell you what, when somebody decides what your living is, how much you're allowed to eat, what your possessions are allowed to be, you are not a free man. You are a slave. And we do that all on the altar of what? Compassion. But what does the scripture say? If a man don't work, he don't eat. What about the lame and the widows? We take care of them. By what? By the strength of those who work. Well, isn't that what we're doing now? No. I could think of a handful of relatives I've got right now just living off the country dole. They very well could be working hard. And I don't think my family's the only one taking advantage. I'm gonna be caustic like that. I don't think my family's the only one doing it. You know what I mean? If you want to eat, you got to work. Well, you know, I made this promise that I'd pay back this debt, and I need the government to take care of that for me. Listen, if you're sitting there and you're looking at a student loan debt of $90,000, you know, a welder's a tremendously good job. Farming is a tremendously good job. Factory work is a tremendously good job. I sat there. I was one who made that. Listen, I could go to one of these fancy preacher's colleges, and I could have gotten into this much debt and worked it off in that way, and that would have been fine. But I looked at that, and I sat there, and I said, there's absolutely no way I'm going to be able to pay that bad boy off. You know, I say that to somebody, we're still paying back student loans. I'm not somebody who's innocent in this. We've got to do it. We got to do it. I'd rather pay off every dime than see the government come in and take over stuff like that. Why? Because who's going to pay for that AOC? Who's going to pay for it? Well, we'll make the rich pay. Well, now that's good. That's good. Now, the rich, they never hide their money. We'll always be able to get to it. Now, the rich, they never see that somebody's coming to threaten their money and they never go to another country. They never hide the money. They never hide themselves. You're right. That's a great plan. And what happens when they run out of money? Well, from then on, we'll realize that we're in a crisis and the government's got to take it over. Oh my, here comes that elite to solve our moral relativism again. It don't belong in here. We have the Word of God. We can't bandy about and play games. We can't sit there and be lulled or forced into things. We must preach the truth and we must commit. I will obey God. I will do the things that he tells me to do. I will preach these things. I will do it. And I'll do all of it. We must follow the book. And these altars must be drug out of the church. As we see Josiah, he commanded, pull them out. He burned them. He stomped the ashes. He destroyed sepulchers. Cut down groves. Just destroyed everything. Why does he preach against modern day societies and philosophies? Why does he preach like that? Why has he been going on for 5 or 6 weeks with this stuff? Because it must be ripped from the churches. It must be burned in the streets. Because they're selling it like it can't hurt you. They're selling it like it actually works. And what people are doing is they're buying into it and they believe themselves to be elite. They believe themselves to be hyper-intelligent. But in the end, we are like, well, we're like the story of Pinocchio. Everybody wants to go to Bad Boy Island. Nobody wants to come out a donkey. And that's exactly what we've got it set up as.
We walk out as beasts of burden, laden with our sins, laden with these bad philosophies, laden with conflict over every inch of our lives. It should not be so in the house of God. What does God have to say? Right? Well, we're going to have famous preacher and televangelist so-and-so come into the church. So what we need is we need every family to give $5,000 so we can afford to have him come and preach for us. Invite your friends. It's going to be an amazing time. I'm not a big fan of paying to hear the word of God preached. Just not. I heard that one time. Somebody was having a conference last year. They're having it again this year. And for the low, low cost of $50, you can attend the Bible conference or whatever it was. I think it turned out to be $100 at the end of the day. You know what? No, thank you. Oh, but brother, don't you understand? So-and-so is coming to preach. Well, unless he's bringing a steak dinner, I ain't giving you $50 to go see him. And even then, $50 is a stretch. You know, you go on down to VG's, get it cheaper. I've got a whole sermon list. I mean, you go over, I got a wall of sermons. I could go get out of this thing for about $8, depending on how picky you are on your steak. You know what I mean? It just doesn't make any sense that we would try to emulate what the world is doing here in God's house. We need to recognize the problem for what it is. Well, so-and-so doesn't like this person, so now I've got to decide whether or not I like that person. No. That's not what he says to do. What do? We rip it out of the church? Well, you know, how about this? We get phone calls. Often we get so many. Can we rent out the place? Can you slip us some cash? Can you do this? Can you do that? You know what? There was a time, I'm sure, where the church was flush with both people and cash. We could have sat there and fed the whole city. But that's not what a church is for. Oh, but it says feed the poor. That's not our job. It's our responsibility as we run across people individually, yes. Hey, you want some chicken? Hey, you want this? One guy, he goes, all I need is money for chicken. I said, I got you one better. Where are you? He told me where he was. It was a hotel down off of this way. Went down there and I had a bag of chicken with me. Frozen chicken breast. Here you go, man. Some chicken breast for you. He said, thank you. But I quickly got the impression that that's not what he wanted. And I was proud because it's hard to get a bag of chicken breast nowadays, man. Yeah, you go at the right time. What is our purpose? Is our purpose to build a kingdom to ourselves? Is our purpose to get a large following? We need a church with 2,000 or 3,000 people. We need to have disc golf out there in the parking lot of the church we went to. I'm sure they didn't do this intentionally, but I pulled up to this, we'll call it a church, for this wedding. It was an outdoor wedding, and I had to walk past the disc golf in order to get to where they were sitting for the wedding. And I go, well, my church ain't that fancy. We don't have disc golf. We've got basketball in the shed. You know, it's just, you know, it's, that's not what we're for. We are not for entertainment. We are not for shock and awe. We're not for money. You know, by the way, we've talked about how to do funerals. Let me give you a tip for those of you that are planning your funerals. Did you know that most of the local funeral homes around here will charge you to pay the church? Did you know that? If you've planned your services or you are planning your services, you make sure they know before they get any of your money. We don't do that here. Right? They told me before, like, oh, we don't charge the family. That just comes out of us. And I got one to tell me the truth. They charge the family to pay the church. They called me up recently. And they go, hey, listen. We need to know you, the guy who runs your sound, the guys who run your lighting, the people who do your music, so we can cut them a check. I go, for what? Oh, some churches, they get upset if we don't compensate out of the charges for their services. Now, here's the thing. If I, as a pastor, charge money for what I'm doing. Now, I understand the church provides a living for me. But if I were to sit there and say, all right, you want me to do your service, that'll be $200. And the church says, in order for you to come to our church, you must compensate the pastor, the song leader, the guy running the sounds, and the guys running the lights. You must compensate them. Does that, Brother Art, help me? Is that a nonprofit organization? It's not. As a for-profit service, isn't it? We don't leave the doors open for anybody to have a funeral here. So therefore, who am I ripping off? The very congregants of this church. That's not what we're here for. They said, well, some pastors, they get a little cranky about it. And I said, my definition of what I would call those people aside, we don't do that here. And I think Sister Barb, she ran into it to where they might not refund back for certain things. So make sure you clarify that before you give them any cash. Because if I don't take it, they keep it. So you're charged for our services. It never made it over here. You clarify that. Because that ain't right. We are not here to make money. We're not here to make a name for ourselves. Well, you'd get more offerings, and Pastor, you might get a raise. Not if I have to compromise the Scripture. Lord, He can add, He can take away, He can do whatever He wants. My business is in the gospel, repeating the precious words of His book. That is what we do. We do nothing else. We rely everything else into God's hands. Well, we'll see how long your church lasts. Yeah, we will. We will. When the Lord's done with Mount Morris, He'll be done with this. That's it. Could be 100 years. Could be 10 years. We don't know. But I'm not going to change. Because I tell you what, if I gamble with the world, it's always a losing game. But if I obey God, I'll always be within His will. I don't have to worry about His chastisement. So in this series that we've looked at, and I will conclude it with that, that business doesn't belong in this house. That humanism, that man worship, that truth is relative business, it don't belong in here. It doesn't belong in our private lives. It doesn't belong in our work lives. There's no aspect of our lives that should not carry our biblical point of view. We can't just take off one goggles, put on another, just see the world from the humanist point of view at work, put those off when I go into church, put on my good ones. We don't do that. I am a Christian here in this house. I am a Christian back at my house. I'm a Christian down there at the restaurant. I'm a Christian over there at the grocery store. Everywhere I am, when I go to vote, I use my biblical worldview. And I tell you what, life is simple. Life is better. And we find ourselves right with God, and that solves a whole lot of problems. So in a world that preaches in the pulpits of the employment and the entertainment and in the education, we shun those things and put them aside. We have to decide what altar we're at. It's a very important thing to consider. I want you to consider real quick, and I know I said early, we're about 5 minutes at the point, okay? How much time do you spend here in church? If you do the math, it's a few hours on Sunday, maybe an hour or so on Wednesday. How many hours do you spend on the altar of the television? How many hours do you spend at the altar of the cell phone? Education and employment and other places where humanism is taught. Oh, the TV shows I watch, they don't have anything of the modern day stuff. How do you think we got here? How do you think we got here? Well, I only like those shoot 'em up westerns. There's humanism in those shoot 'em up westerns. The guy in the white hat's the good guy. The guy in the black hat's the bad guy. Why? Because he says the things we like and does the things we like to see. I'm not picking on it. Don't come at me. What am I supposed to? Just know it's there. And we're sitting there. We're at the altars of Ashtaroth. We're at the altars of Baal far more often than we're at the altar of Jehovah. Do yourself a favor. Do that homework tonight. How much time do I spend in church and in Bible study and in prayer? And then how much time do I spend at the television, at the cell phone, and at doing other things where I'm influenced by humanistic thinking? You compare those hours. Compare them and you'll see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we need You. And thankfully, Lord, You're always there. You've given us Your word. You've made it easy for us to understand. Lord, it might take a little work here and there, but all things do. Help us, Lord, to cling to Your word, to rely on it. Lord, to love it. To put it first before all things. Help us, Lord, to seek it for our decision making, for our worldview building. That, Father, we would go by what You say and shun the moral relativism of this world. Help us, Lord, to stand apart, to be separate from this world, not a part of it, not following after, but Lord, transform us away from it. Renew our minds so that, Father, we may live proper lives. We may live honorable lives. Lord, not caught up with the desires of the flesh. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.